Okay, I think we're ready to start. Let me begin by just mentioning something that probably will not be announced in most churches, but there's a National Rifle Association banquet that's going to be this week. It'll be Thursday. It'll be at the Elks Lodge here in Southern Pines. And what this amounts to is it's a fundraiser to provide monies, grant monies, for people who want to have a gun safety program or gun safety education materials. And so the National Rifle Association has, over the years, given us about $16,000 worth of materials for our gun safety program, which includes the purchase of air rifles and 22 single-shot rifles. They helped us build the range that we have on the school property here, and so that was money provided by such things as this banquet right here. And so if anyone would like to go, I do have tickets. The price on it is $35 for an individual, $60 for a couple, and $15 for youth. So I do have the tickets if anybody would like to go. Now, we're studying Revelation chapter 2, and I asked Michael to read the 14th verse again, so let's read it once more. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. This is the letter to the church at Pergamos, which we have learned carries the idea of marriage. And so in verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." The purpose of the lesson today, since last week we spent most of our time talking about the subject of idols, we're going to spend our time today speaking about the subject of fornication and the significance of this issue as we learn it from the mind of God. I believe that in both of these areas there's profound ignorance as to how God thinks. And last week I spent most of my time trying to explain that people who worshiped idols, as we read about them in the Old Testament, were not primitive people that had crawled out of a cave somewhere, as you see portrayed in the evolutionary teaching, the Darwinian evolutionism that's taught in our schools today. But as you go back and study the archaeological finds of ages past, you find that people were actually very brilliant, very intelligent. God created us knowing language, and no doubt with the capability of writing. And the communities that we know anything about in the Old Testament were quite sophisticated. And I guess one of the things that would come to people's minds in the way of the proof of this would be the pyramids, and the wisdom that was required in building those structures. And to this day, some of the most brilliant people that we have in the way of physics, mathematics, whatever, cannot quite figure out how these huge stones were moved out there in the middle of the desert. And how in the world they lifted these things to form the pyramids. So the notion that intelligence has evolved is contrary to what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, the reason the Lord eventually inspired and preserved His Word is because the ultimate curse affected the mind of man, and the mind of man has been getting worse and worse ever since. And that's why, as you get older, you can see the evidence of that in the loss of memory. We've got serious memory problems, and we get worse and worse, as I believe, as the generations go by. So we want to just mention one thought from that lesson last Sunday concerning idolatry. These were not primitive people that worshiped something like a stone or some image carved out of wood. You'd have to be demented. You'd have to be insane to do something like that. And these people were not insane. And so when you study the scripture and what the Bible has to say about that subject, all of a sudden it just blossoms into meaning, and you can all of a sudden see what it's all about. Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, is probably one of the better descriptions of what idolatry is all about that you'll find in the Bible. Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. And so basically what the Lord is describing here for us, so we can understand the subject, is that an idol has no more life in it than a rock does. There's nothing so dead as a stone. Stone dead. That's where we get the phrase from, stone dead. There's no intelligence in a rock. They don't dream about anything. They don't think about anything. And neither does an idol. It's just a rock. That's all it is. That's all it can ever be. But then he says this, they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And so how the Bible describes a man that is not saved is as being dead like a stone. Those that are without Christ are dead while they live. Well, if you're dead, you're just as dead in the mind of God as a stone is dead. There's no life in a stone. Neither is there life in a human being without God. That's our lost condition. And this is what the Bible is describing here. And so why then would people bow down and worship a stone idol or a wooden image? And the simple answer is actually found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians concerning the worship of another gospel, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. Well, in the Old Testament, they were doing the same thing. They had invented a god, and these figurines were representations of a self-styled god. That's what it was. These were not fools that would bow down before a rock or something carved out of wood. These were representations of themselves and how they viewed right and wrong or truth. In other words, it represented their worldview. And so they converted God and their conception of God into being likened to themselves. And so this is what the Lord is saying here. They that make them are likened to them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. And so these idols in the Old Testament were representations of how people would like for God to be. And so the question is, how would man like for God to be? And the answer is very simple when you study the Bible. They want an unintrusive God. One that doesn't get in the way of the human will and the pursuit of personal happiness as one might conceive what might make them happy. And so we want a God that just sits up there and does nothing but act in a complementary way to our will being done. And so the idolatry practice in the Old Testament was simply a projection onto an image that desire. Well, with that being said, we want to show a connection between idolatry and fornication, because this is where we see it here in this 14th verse. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That simply means spiritually feeding upon what it represented. Feeding upon that worldview, the self-styled worldview. Feeding upon that. The Lord Jesus spoke in John chapter 6 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. It carries the same thought. He wasn't talking about literally eating his flesh or literally drinking his blood. In that passage, he spoke about the fact that he was the bread which came down from heaven. And the bread which came down from heaven was his word. And we're supposed to feed upon his word. When it comes to idolatry, there's feeding that goes on there. It's feeding upon a philosophy, a worldview that has absolutely nothing to do with God, but it has everything to do with self and how self would like for things to be. And that's how we understand this subject. And if we do not understand it that way, I think in terms of my own experience, there is no understanding of it. It's just a statement in the Bible you'll never really see the meaning of. But I believe that this is the correct meaning, because God himself defines, as we saw in Psalm 135, exactly what these things meant. And so when you worship an idol, there's going to be a practical outworking of that philosophy. And the practical outworking of that philosophy is going to involve fornication. Fornication. It's going to involve adultery. It's going to involve homosexuality and lesbianism. That's what it's going to involve. I'm sorry. I forgot to turn this off. These are a wonderful inconvenience. So, and so what we want to think about for a few moments is why these things are connected. Well, first of all, we want to remember that idols just, they represent another God, another Jesus. They represent another worldview, another philosophy. If they represent another worldview and another philosophy, then the outworking of that philosophy is going to be radically different from that of God and the outworking of his truth and his counsel. It's going to be radically different. And so that's the beginning of understanding the significance of what we see here in this verse, where God in his wisdom has combined two things, idolatry and fornication. So it's important for us to see the connection. The question is, what does this mean spiritually? What is fornication? Well, we typically think of it in a somewhat superficial way as sex outside of marriage. That's how you think about fornication, and that's about as far as people go. It's just sex outside of marriage. But the Bible takes it a whole lot deeper than that. This is serious. It's serious beyond imagination. And this subject is very close to the heart of God, because he mentions it all throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And he makes it very plain that those who commit these things will perish. They'll lose their soul forever. Those that practice fornication shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul wrote that to the Corinthians because fornication was rampant in that part of Greece, in Corinth, which is where Corinth is located, there near Athens. So what does fornication mean spiritually? I think we have to look into that and answer that question in order to see the connection and why it's such a disturbing thing in the mind of God. Well, fornication is a passionate union without God in a totally self-serving way. And that's what it is. It's a passionate union without God, sexual union, in a totally self-serving way. In other words, there's no concern whatsoever for whoever the partner is. There's no caring for them. There's no love for them. They're just an object for personal gratification. That's all they amount to. Well, in Numbers chapter 25, there we find a passage that's in the context of what we know about Balaam and his life and his influence. And in Numbers chapter 25, in the first three verses, we read these words: "And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." And so here you see this connection that we mentioned at the outset, how that an idol is an invented Jesus, as it were. In the Old Testament, it's an invented God. And it represented a worldview or a religious philosophy that was invented in the mind of man so as to have a God that was not intrusive, that did not get in the way of human desire, human ambitions, the love of the world. All of the things that are natural to the natural man. We want a God that actually accommodates our nature rather than interferes with it in any way. And of course, the Bible tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of God, it's of the world. And we're to hate it. We're to hate that in us. We're to hate our life because it loves those things. And so the Bible teaches that we're supposed to respond to what we are in our nature with a hostility that has the intensity of death behind it. And that's why the Lord tells us to die to self. It tells us if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life, if you hate it, you'll keep it unto life everlasting. And so the worship of these other gods and feeding upon the people eating and bowing down as it relates to the sacrifices to these gods. What is going on here is Satan has taken the truth of God and the revelation of God, and he's got a parallel with what God is doing, but it's counterfeit, and it's actually the opposite in terms of its effect. And so if you feed upon the philosophy of these false gods, then what are you going to learn? Well, you're going to learn that the Britney Spears of this world and the Miley Cyruses of this world and all of the women out of Hollywood that get up on the stage and flaunt themselves and in promiscuous ways, seductive ways, that's consistent with the kind of God that people want. The people of this world want a God that has no problem with fornication, which is sex outside of marriage. It minimizes marriage as a covenant relationship. And the whole philosophy is built around the self, period. Doesn't have a thing in the world to do with anyone else but the self in the primary sense. And so anyone that is not saved is bound by a law of nature to be self-centered with no capacity to love whatsoever. Love is not a term that applies to fornication or adultery or homosexuality. And yet the world says, you can't condemn us. We love one another. And I want to have sex with this girl because I love her. No, you don't. That's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. You hate her. And you're going to use your self-centered philosophy in a way that will ultimately destroy her according to the Bible. Because fornicators shall have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone for all eternity. That's not love, folks. That is self-centered. It's beastly. It's like an animal. Dogs have sex. Animals have sex, but love has nothing to do with it. And so when we study what the Bible has to say about the love of God, we find that it's radically different. And the radical difference is simply this. God's love is selfless. I brought a message one time on that subject and showed how all throughout the Bible you can go through and show how the Father, in terms of his nature and his character, he's absolutely selfless. Selfless. The reason is because he needs nothing. Everything issues out from God as a gift and a blessing from God. He needs nothing. He doesn't need to be self-centered. He's not that way in his nature and in his character. And then I showed how the same is true with the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely selfless. Not my will, but thine be done. The Holy Spirit, the same way. The Holy Spirit did not come to seek his own glory, but the glory of him that sent him. And so when you study what the Bible has to say about the nature and character of God, you find that he is absolutely selfless. He's the most caring personality in the universe, even imaginable to the human mind. Man by nature is not that way at all, and we know it. We deal with it every day. We deal with this old nature that we have. Even after we get saved, we still have that old nature, and we're plagued by it every day of our lives. It's the me-first mentality. Whatever is going to gratify or satisfy me, that is my philosophy of life. That's the nature of the unregenerate person. It's the nature that remains with you even after you get saved, that you battle against, which Paul wrote about in Romans chapter 7, until the day you die. And it'll never improve. As a matter of fact, the old nature is just like Satan. He's a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross of Calvary. But as Brother Charles brought out the other day, he'll never give up. Never give up. And even after the millennium, he's going to still try to get together after the beast and the false prophet have already spent a thousand years in hell, in the lake of fire. He still tries to amass an army against the Lord and defeat him. Never gives up. And neither will the old nature that is in you. It'll never give up. And the intensity of it is going to increase, I believe, in a commensurate way with Satan as we study him throughout Scripture. His desire to fulfill his own desires intensifies, and so will yours. It's the greatest threat in the course of human experience is the old nature that you have. And again, the reason the Lord leaves it in you is so that you'll have to study it every day, the depths of the meaning of the cross of Calvary and what he did for you when he delivered you from that, from what you are in your nature. And so the outworking of this other philosophy and bowing down to other gods is the opposite of what we find in the message from heaven concerning the mind and will and the nature of God, which embraces marriage, which is holy, is sacred, and it's precious in the mind of God. And marriage, as it's presented in the Bible, is absolutely selfless. It involves true love. So Balaam realized a great truth. When you read the story about Balaam, he's one of these amazing mystery personalities, much like Judas in the New Testament. He knew the truth. He appeared to be a fundamentalist the way he defended it, and told Balak, if you gave me everything you've got, I couldn't add to the word of God or take away from it. I'm going to tell you exactly what God has to say. That's a fundamentalist faith. He would have been a champion of the King James version of the Bible. Balaam would have. But he was just as lost as he could be, like a lot of preachers that champion the King James version of the Bible. Listen, just because you got that part of your understanding right doesn't mean your heart's right with God any more than Judas's heart was right with God, and he's in hell today. You can preach. You can do many wonderful works. You can cast out devils. And you can still be just as lost as you can be, because the power and the effect of the truth is not on our part, it's on God's part. It's his word, it's his power. And when you preach the word, it doesn't matter who's preaching it. The truth is in itself, it's in the word, it's in the message, it's not in the speaker. even when you lead somebody to the Lord. It has precious little to do with ourselves. It has to do with Christ in us, the hope of glory. All glory to Him. We're just blessed in that He has so graciously invited us to put our necks in the yoke with Him and learn of Him. Learn what an amazing person He is, that He would have anything to do with us every day of our life, even after we're saved. When we get off alone and contemplate what goes on in our minds and hearts, we can appreciate these kinds of thoughts a little more. And so Balaam realized a great truth. God would never curse His people. However, within the people of God is the means for them to curse themselves. And that became his approach. Purely satanic. The devil knows we got an old nature. He knows that we're in a struggle against our old nature every day. And that nature that is in us, that old nature that is in us, wants to win and have its way. And so often it does. The Bible talks about walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the deeds of the flesh. And the likelihood of the most spiritual people walking in the Spirit every day is not as likely as we would like for it to be. And so it doesn't matter who we are, what we become in the Christian life, we're never more than a thought away from disaster. Never more than a single act that will destroy our testimony for the rest of our life. And that's a dreadful thing to think about. So you see, we've got a serious problem, and we need to pay attention to how serious it is as God has revealed it to us from heaven. So all mankind is possessed of a self-centered, self-pleasing nature. That's what the Bible teaches us. Now, when we examine this nature as it relates to women, I'll tell you what you're going to find. Women desire to be appealing so as to attract attention. In our day, we might call it sex appeal. And we live in a generation that worships this kind of thing. We got girls out of fundamentalist churches all across America that'll put on a bikini bathing suit, go down to Myrtle Beach and other beaches, wherever, and walk out there around in front of the whole world to do one thing, to show off their bodies. Do they know what they're doing? Yes, they do. Because they've got a nature in them that wants to be noticed. Women do. They want to look good. And men love to have it so. Men want them to look good. Men want them to be sexually appealing. That's why pornography is such a rampant problem in our society today. This is why adultery and fornication is rampant in the churches. It's in the Catholic Church, and if you go on the internet, you have to hang your head in shame as you compare yourself to the Catholic Church, because the Baptists, the statistics there are more than you would like to know. It's horrendous. Almost daily on the news, we're reading about girls on the college campus being sexually assaulted. I've told you this numbers of times. When I was at the Justice Academy in Salemburg, I was given a book dated in 1996 that said at that time 1/4 of all the women that attend a 4-year college or university in North Carolina will statistically be sexually assaulted before they graduate. A fourth of all the female population in the public college and university system in North Carolina alone, a woman is raped every 6 minutes. That's 1996 statistics. Up at Chapel Hill, in Carolina, girls have been crying out for the administration there to do something about the sexual assaults of women. And yet you go onto that campus, and you'll see girls walking around with these real tight, leotard-type pants that leave absolutely nothing to the imagination of a man as to what's there. Absolutely nothing. Wearing short shorts with those long legs, walking down the sidewalks for everybody to see. And you mean these girls can't see the connection between the way they dress and sexual assault? But you see, they're living out a philosophy in ignorance. And they're living in ignorance about many, many things. The only way you're going to learn how to think rationally about life is to come to know the Lord and to let Him be your counselor and teach you how to live, how not to live. You go up to some of the girls that go to this church. They'll go down to Myrtle Beach, put on a bikini bathing suit, and the reason is because they've convinced themselves it's all right if you're at the beach. But how would the people in Southern Pines think about it if all of a sudden one of these same girls walked down the sidewalk in Southern Pines and walked into the Christian bookstore to buy some chocolate in a bikini bathing suit? You think people would be critical of it? And the answer is yes, they would. They'd say, my, I can't believe they did that. Well, folks, what is the difference between walking down the street in Southern Pines with a bikini bathing suit on and walking down the beach at Myrtle Beach with the same outfit on? There is no difference whatsoever. None. But you see, Christians have been feeding upon that which is sacrificed to idols to accept the philosophy that it's okay at Myrtle Beach, but it's not on the streets in Southern Pines. Let me tell you something. We better learn to think the way God thinks. Because a horrible time to find out messages like this is at the judgment seat of Christ. That's a bad time to find it out. We're having an opportunity when we read Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to Pergamos, how to get it right now. And there's not a soul alive that can refute what's being said. No one. It's impossible. You can't do it. And the reason is because it's the truth. You find it right here in the book. And so when it comes to men, you got the women and why they do this. And then you have the men, and the nature is they love to have it so. There ain't a man alive that doesn't love a beautiful woman. There isn't a man alive that in their nature would not love to see a girl in a bikini bathing suit unless. Now, I'm not trying to be embarrassing. I'm just telling you the truth. This is the way it is. And it's the way the world is going. This philosophy and this behavior has been embraced. And to a great extent, it began to blossom in the 60s with the revolution that the Beatles sang about. And it's now resulted in absolute pornography in the movies and on television and then on the internet, pure pornographic websites that men feed upon as they sit before their idol, wishing that God approved of that outworking of that particular worldview. Folks, that's criminal. It's criminal in the highest degree. It's an insult to God and all that He stands for and all that He loves. So Balaam was a prophet, much like many preachers today, that would wink at these kinds of trends, even as they observe it in their own churches. Trends that they see as not being that much of a problem. But it is a problem. So we're supposed to note the relationship between idols, the worshiping of another Jesus, and fornication, because there is a very definite relationship there. Because fornication is very consistent with the philosophy of this world and with human nature, and the worship of another Jesus as compared to the Jesus of the Bible. In order to understand this problem, we need to ask ourselves this question. What is it about fornication that makes it so bad in the mind of God? Why is it so bad? You see, the human mind has been made by God, designed by God in such a way that conclusions and views and the resulting behavior as a result of those views is based entirely upon our understanding the reason of things. And if we do not have reasons that are established in our minds as to the wrongness of something and the rightness of things, the inclination of living out what we believe to be right and wrong is not going to be so great. And so conversion, being radically changed from this worship of another God to the true and living God, this conversion that the Bible is talking about, will never happen unless the human mind has been fed reasons that cannot be refuted, so that there is resolve in a person to repent and turn away from the previous life and embrace the life of Jesus Christ. 100%. His life is our life, and no other life. His life, and His life alone. His way of thinking, His way of behaving becomes the Christian. This is the genuine Christian. You got your pretenders out here, but then you got the real thing. Well, the kind of things that we need to think about if we're going to have any power in our conversion process, this radical change, is first of all, fornication, you need to understand, has nothing whatsoever to do with love, but rather gratification of the self. And if we'd get off alone and realize when we begin to see these kind of things, whether it's the girl walking down the street or we happen to be at the beach areas or the universities where the women walk around the way they do, and they do everywhere. You can't get away from it. You go to Walmart, it doesn't matter where you go. You see women dress like harlots, in the most seductive ways, and it's absolutely on purpose. But what we have to understand is that this is not going to result in them being loved, not by God's definition. They'll be loved by man's definition of love, which is self-centered gratification, and that's as far as it'll ever go. Men who think that way, one woman will never satisfy them. It'll have to be 100 and more. 1,000. Solomon had 1,000 wives. He's a classic example of it. And even if you had 1,000 women of the very pick, if you could just pick them out of the most beautiful women in the whole world, it wouldn't be enough. Because there's no way to fill up human desire. There is no way. And so living a life of self-centeredness, it's impossible to ever escape it, and you'll never love anybody when you adopt that worldview and that philosophy. You're only loving yourself. Fornication involves no covenant. Now think about this. As compared to God's, it involves a covenant promise. He loves us with an everlasting love. And he provides us a covenant in his own blood. Fornication involves no covenant whatsoever. No strings attached, just sex. And after it's over, we're finished. We're done. I'm satisfied. I have what I wanted. You go your way, I'll go mine. Just like a dog. That's human nature. So fornication involves no covenant. It involves no personal responsibility. You see a beautiful woman, and maybe she has 2 children. Are you going to get involved with her and take care of those children, pay all the hospital bills, pay for their education, take care of that wife, even after she gets older and begins to lose her looks and has to have operations and so forth that changes her radically from the way she used to be? You're going to still stay with her because you have a covenant relationship with her. And you didn't marry her because of her body. You married her because she's a person created in the image of God. There's a radical difference in the philosophy of God who embraces marriage as compared to the fornicator who embraces the other Jesus of the Bible. And it's being done, by the way, in churches. We haven't got just a few seconds. I want to tell you very quickly some things here. Spiritually, fornication represents the antithesis of the eternal plan of God. Following is God's plan. And this is why you can see that the fornicator is practicing a heinous crime against God. God's design was to create man in his image. Okay, what is his image? Let's put some words to it so we can really understand it. Because you see, if you say those things and you don't really understand what it means, then it means nothing. It's just a statement, just words on paper. What is God's image? What is his nature? What is his character? Let me tell you what it is. Selfless. That's his nature. And God wanted man created in his image being selfless, being able to truly love and to truly care about people. And that is impossible by any other worldview. It's only possible with God's. His eternal design was to enlarge his family so that he would have many sons and many daughters, and he would enlarge his family. And we would all be one in Christ, even as Christ is one with the Father. That was his design. Now, in the family of God, you have God the Father and you have the Son. And I'm telling you, when you read the scriptures, you have to follow the logic of the Bible to realize you can't have a father and a son without a wife. And the wife was Israel. And the whole plan of God was a promised seed, a child that would be born, and his name would be Jesus Christ. And this is how God thought about the family. This is how God thought about the sexual relationship. It was the promised seed that would come, who would be absolutely selfless. and die upon Calvary's cross in our place to save us from what we are. We're deserving of hell, every one of us. And the Lord has made it possible for us to be redeemed from the way we are and to be made at last in His image by receiving as our life the very life of the Son of God. In the New Testament, you have the bride of Christ. And you're supposed to love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's not fornication. It's not the philosophy of a fornicator. And it's a covenant relationship, an absolutely selfless relationship that God has with us. And it's written in blood. I wish we had time to look at it now, but we don't. But in Numbers chapter 31, you can think about this. We'll mention it next week, Lord willing. The Lord had a radical response toward the people of Israel. And the Midianites, the Moabites, in that He instructed the children of Israel to go in there and kill all the men, kill all the women, kill all the men children that were born out of that relationship. And you read that, and your nature is to think evil thoughts of God because He would do something like that. My, that's really radical. So the question is, why did God put such radical things in the Old Testament like that? To go in there and kill them all. It's because if you embrace the other philosophy, you're talking about radical against God. The nature that is in man to destroy God, to destroy His Son, to murder Him as was done on the cross of Calvary. The crime of the ages was the crucifixion of the innocent Lamb of God. You're talking about radical on the part of man toward God. That is radical. And so God has to meet that radical mentality with a radical means, and He did. And it's to shock us into the realization that this is a horrendous crime that God will not tolerate. Will not tolerate. Well, I don't know whether I've made my point or not, but such as it is, that's all the time we've got. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll go. Father, thank You for this time we've had. Help us to understand these matters, to think these things through very carefully, that our ways might be adjusted in a way that we would live a life that's honoring and pleasing to You. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the reward of His sufferings. Help us to understand that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.